it's bad when individual churches depart from biblical Christianity. It's even worse when entire denominations depart from biblical Christianity. And that's exactly what happened in the past week. You may have heard that the United Methodist Church departed from biblical Christianity in an article called, "Well, That Didn't Take Long." Albert Moeller talks about the theological treason that the United Methodist Church committed in a headlong rush to join the LGBTQ revolution. In the view of progressives, they were making up for lost time. In the long view of Christian history, they were marching off the map of Orthodox Christianity. They voted on this. It was a vote of 692 to 51. The United Methodist General Conference voted to overturn the church's historic discipline and doctrine on homosexuality. That was felt worldwide. I often think about churches that make these kinds of decisions. Why are they doing what they're doing? I believe that typically they do this because they believe as they look more and more like the culture, they are going to be more relevant. That younger people will find it more appealing when churches depart from biblical Christianity to make these kinds of decisions. But do they really make themselves more appealing to the younger generations? There was a Christian scholar named Larry Townsend, and he went around to different colleges and he sat down with the atheist groups in those college campuses and he started interviewing them. They went around and said they found a consistent theme from these young unbelievers. They often expected but didn't find more spiritual depth from their Christian neighbors. He went on to write, some of these young atheists had gone to church hoping to find answers to tough questions about faith. Others hoped to find answers to questions of personal significance, purpose, and ethics. Serious-minded, they often concluded this, that church services were largely shallow, harmless, and ultimately irrelevant. These young atheists, he said, expressed their respect for ministers who took the Bible seriously. Without fail, the church-attending students expressed positive feelings for those Christians who listened to this. These are atheists. Listen to this. They had positive feelings for those Christians who unashamedly embraced biblical teaching. One particular student, we'll call him Michael the Atheist, said this, I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me. Christianity is something that if you really believed it, it would change your life and you would want to change the lives of others. I haven't seen too much of that, said Michael the Atheist, a young student at Dartmouth. These young atheists are not looking for a watered-down, pointless faith. You heard Pastor Kevin pray it earlier. He said it when he was up front. What happens when we lose our saltiness? What happens when the light of Christ grows dim to those who are desperately seeking the light? These atheists actually want to see real Christians being obedient. Obedient to their calling, and then having obedient churches. What I want to talk about this morning is, what is the result of Christian obedience? What is the result of Christian obedience? When Christians actually do what God has commanded us to do, the text we'll look at this morning comes from Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, I'll read verses 1 through 12, then I'm going to move down and start up again at verse 27 and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 47, starting at verse 1. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis 47, starting at verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan, and now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Skipping down to verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. You may be seated. We're coming down to the end of the book of Genesis. It's a book that speaks to the blessing that God intends to give to mankind. He started out with his people, whom he'd chosen, his people Israel. And he gathered them up, and he's going to showcase to the world how he goes about blessing mankind. And he gave them material blessing, physical blessing, many offspring, land. Then we come into the New Testament. It's a different program. I was reading this past week in the book of Romans how often the Apostle Paul would start out one of his epistles, grace and peace to you. And the intent was that the material, the content of this letter that I'm sending you is intent, it's intending to give you grace and peace as you consider what it says to you about God. Life for New Testament believers was not one marked by material blessing. It was spiritual blessing in the sense that they could have a relationship with God, that they could enjoy Him the way you and I can enjoy Him. And as we do, we grow in grace and peace and joy as we walk with Him. It doesn't mean easy times. It does mean more grace and joy. This morning, I want to approach our subject by asking two questions. Two questions. First question, what does obedience to God bring to me personally? There are personal promises made to you in the Scriptures about obedience. And then secondly, what does obedience to God bring to my community? So first, what does it bring to me personally? And what does it bring to the community? We'll find it here in the text we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's take a look at the text today. The focus at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 46 and 47, we'll look at the entirety of both of those. It's on this move that Jacob is going to have to make. It kind of reminds me, how many of you have you seen the movie Grapes of Wrath? It's not a happy one. If you've read the book, seen the movie, it's about leaving the homeland, having to leave what became the Dust Bowl of the Midwest and making your way out to California to work in the fields. And it's a very sad story. It's a hard story about leaving your homestead, the place you love, and going somewhere else because the place you were from had become the American Dust Bowl. They're going to have to move Grandpa off the homestead. That's what's going on in these chapters. Jacob is old, and he's got to move to Egypt. And without any initial word from the Lord, just the testimony of his sons, at the end of chapter 45, he starts making his move. But then just a few verses into chapter 46, God speaks. The family made an initial stop in a place called Beersheba. That's up in Israel. They're going to have to make their way down into Egypt, following that green line that you see there. They offer sacrifices. Then God shows up in chapter 46, starting at verse 2. God spoke to Israel. That is Jacob. He's calling him Israel. In visions of the night, and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." This wonderful promise, God clears up any confusion. You got to think about Jacob. Lord, you said this was the promised land. We got in trouble for heading down to Egypt in the past. I mean, this is the land of Canaan, but there's a famine here. Previous sojourns had gone badly. But now Jacob can be confident that he's got the blessing of God to move on down into Egypt. And this is what he does. Jacob knows he's got the blessing of God. He gathers up everybody and everything, and God promised to give him divine company as he heads down to Egypt from Canaan. But again, the promised land is not Egypt. Now, Jacob knows that, and God knows this. And God promises him that he's going to make him into a great nation in Egypt. But he also, again, gets a promise that he's going to be, that his people eventually will be brought back up. Now, Jacob has no idea it's going to take 400 years till we get those stories about Moses and leading the people out of Egypt. But there is a guarantee that's going to happen. Now, that return to Canaan, the land of promise, was important to Jacob. Back in chapter 45, Pharaoh gave instructions to Jacob. You don't need to bring anything with you. You know, it's like if you ever had one of your parents move in with you. Mom, Dad, you don't need to bring. I know you've got a favorite chair and a tea. Look, we got everything you need. So what? I'm bringing what I want. I'll bring what you. Don't you tell me what I know what I need. Well, Jacob knows what he needs. And he knows he's not going to become an Egyptian. He's going to sojourn there. What does he do then? Well, again, Pharaoh, verse 20, "Have no concern for your goods." This is chapter 45. "The best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Jacob says, "So what?" 46:1. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac." I'm not going to get entangled in all that Egyptian mumbo jumbo. Thank you. We're just here visiting for a while, and we'll leave when it's time to leave. I don't care if it's 400 years. Jacob's taken all with him. He's going to sojourn in the land. He emphasizes in 47, he's sojourning in the land. This will not be a permanent resting spot of his people. By the way, that's our attitude here on earth too, isn't it? We're sojourning in the land. Now, he wanted a guarantee that he would not be in Egypt any longer than he had to be. So what do we have at the end of chapter 47? Well, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, the age of 147. At the end of his life, Jacob made Joseph swear that he would bury him in the land of his forefathers. I want to be back in that cave, up in the promised land. You make sure that I get there. Okay, Dad, that's not enough. You're going to swear to me, son. They did the hand under the thigh promise. That was to say that I am under your authority, and may your offspring come get me if I don't do what I swear to you to do. So Jacob trusted God. It's going to come through Joseph. Trust that God's going to get him back, still made his son swear he would do it. Now he gets to reap the fruit of the faithful obedience. The rest of chapter 46, all through 46, lays out the genealogy of Jacob. Now it's interesting, I don't get too hung up on numbers in the Old Testament. There's a lot of sevens that pop up all through that generation. Jacob's family has 70 members. and 70. If you'll recall, that was the number of elders under Moses in Exodus 24. It was the number of the sons of Gideon in Judges 8. There's a number of times in this genealogical scheme that there are multiples of seven that play out. For example, Leah and her maid Zilpah have 49 kids, seven times seven. Rachel has 14 kids. Bilhah has seven. Seven is this number of fullness within the scriptures. It was 6 days of creation, and God rested on the seventh, a total of 7 days. And Jacob and his full family, the scripture is saying he has reached a level of fullness in the full family caravan headed down to Egypt. They get to Egypt with God's blessing, and then he gets to be reunited with his son Joseph in 29 and 30. Joseph couldn't wait to see his dad. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He represented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Remember, one thought the other was dead. Jacob thought his son Joseph was dead. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." They settle in the best part of Egypt. They get all the food they need in verse 12 of 47. The text in verse 27 says they were fruitful and they multiplied. This is all the result of faithful obedience. This is our response to God. This is what he asks of us, faithful obedience. You know, there's several reasons why we must be obedient to what God says in his word. And it's not always comfortable. And if you're going to be honest, if I'm going to be honest, sometimes I don't even fully understand why God is asking me to live in such a way and for churches to conduct themselves in such a way as he asks us to do. And we obey God and we trust him because he's God, ultimately, bottom line. But the scriptures also make it clear that God brings blessings to the obedient. Now, I want to be very clear right now, this is not prosperity theology, okay? If you write a check of $5,000 to First Baptist Church, I promise you that in your bank account, you'll have $5,000 less than when you started. Okay? That is a promise. But just a few reasons as to why obedience to God is so personally important. And you know, number one, Jesus calls us to obey what he's told us to do, to obey him. We find in Jesus the perfect model of obedience to the cross. And his disciples, we follow him. We follow his commands. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is how we demonstrate our love to God, that we are willing to do what it is Christ has commanded us to do. And then God rewards obedience. God rewards obedience. In Luke 11, 28, Jesus said, "But even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice." Now, that the Greek word for blessed is makarios. It's often described as being happier, being happy. Again, the book of James is very explicit, James 1, 22 to 25. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Now there's a future there. He will be blessed in his doing. Now, Chad, I hear you. And I got to tell you, I'm barely hanging on right now. I'm going through a difficult time. That's where you may be this morning. The fact is, we live in a fallen world, and things are broken. There's this author named Christopher Ashe, and he told a story illustrating, when people ask that question, well, how am I not just immensely happy as soon as I'm obedient to God and his word? And I think he offers a helpful illustration in this. He likens to the perfect world. Adam and Eve lived in this perfect world where everything was right. It was going to go exactly the way God said. But then there was this fall, and it was like an earthquake, okay? And everything got broken in the earthquake. Now, after an earthquake, roads get closed down. They get broken. But if you're after an earthquake, if you were to ask someone for directions from point A to point B, they would give you directions on that main road. Follow the main road. Stick to the main road. As a general principle, that's the best way to get somewhere. But after an earthquake, the main roads could be shut down. Things don't look always the way they're supposed to. It's not as easy as you would hope to be. That's life in a fallen world. Now, we're not promised to be happy all the time. But generally speaking, as you proceed in this life in obedience to God, I promise you, there is more joy to be had. And I differentiate joy and happiness. Happiness ultimately will be fulfilled in the end times, when we are face to face with God, we will be perfectly happy. We'll be rewarded for our obedience at that point. Between now and then, though, there are obstacles that can be in the road because of sin, our own sin. In addition to that, if you ever are tempted to get disenchanted with Christianity, if you're ever tempted to say, you know what, this Christian thing, it's just too hard. And you look around and you see other people that seem to be having an easier go of things. They may even seem happier than you do at the moment. If you try and prosecute a life without obedience to God, you will substitute a false God. And it may keep you a little happier for a while. But it's going to lead you to death, destruction. If you reject Christ, the only future you have is a future in hell forever. If you want to know what life on earth is like, read Romans chapter 1. What you find out is when man refuses to acknowledge and glorify God, it leads to this downward path. First, it starts with worthless thinking. You'll just pursue whatever you feel like pursuing, whatever you think will make you happiest in the moment. Then it goes to a moral insensitivity. You don't care about what's right and wrong anymore. You'll embrace envy. You'll embrace hatred. You'll embrace murder. And then finally, you'll start thinking of yourself and others wrongly. You go to a stage of religious stupidity where you're serving whatever false god you put in the place of God. It ends up being self normally. Then how far will you go to serve yourself? It's a pathway of absolute misery, trying to figure out a life without God. It does not work. But God sees how you and I are living. We may receive earthly blessings like Jacob, but what we don't get here will come to us in the next life. So why must we obey God's word, be obedient? It brings blessings out. It is the only life worth living. You know, it's like we're being told by the person who actually has the owner's manual, I'm telling you, this is how to live, from our Creator telling us how to live. But it's just as important to think of this collectively. You know, as individuals, we are called to be obedient. But then what about as a church? And what does it bring to the community that we live in? When Christians as a whole are obedient, how does that impact the community? Now, take a look at the text again. After Jacob and his family caravan, they arrive in Egypt. All their needs are taken care of. Father's reunited with son. They settle in the best part of Egypt. Look at what happens in verse 7 of chapter 47. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's not a follower of Yahweh. Pharaoh he follows all the false gods of Egypt, Anubis, Ra. But when Jacob entered and left, it says he blessed Pharaoh. It's interesting to think of Israelites in a foreign land, in a country with a different culture, in which the patriarch wished to bring a blessing on Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was a man of immense worldly power and influence. Jacob became a blessing to a Gentile world order in this moment, and he fulfilled God's promise that you, all the families of the earth, are going to be blessed through you. We're starting to see that now. This event is a foreshadowing of the future. It'll follow when Israel completes the worldwide blessing through the coming of Christ. And the blessing didn't stop with the Pharaoh. You go on down, and Joseph understood how to provide for the entire nation of Egypt and the Egyptians. And that section of scripture from 13 to 26 in chapter 47, it's a lot of sort of administration, how Joseph went about accommodating the fact they were in a famine, and yet he made sure that everybody in Egypt had food to eat. In verse 25, the Egyptians, the Gentiles, expressed their gratitude. They said to Joseph, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." This is what faithful obedience to God does. Entire communities ended up being blessed through the faithfulness of God's people. I was just looking at a Southern Baptist report. They're looking at what are the impact of churches in communities. They did this comprehensive study. This was in Philadelphia. This is just in one city, Philadelphia. Valued community services that, on average, a single congregation in Philadelphia contributed $115,009 and collectively $230 million to the community in the areas of, this is just in Philadelphia. They decrease crime that causes business growth. They promote mental and physical health. The average religious individual lives 7 years longer than the average non-religious individual, is the conclusion of the Southern Baptist Report. And communities, they want to know how to live. They are looking for answers. We live in a community of sharing that's desperate for answers. And it's a generous community that we live in. But we need obedient churches. We cannot give in to the culture. We cannot become useless. It's ironic that when churches think they're being more relevant by looking like the culture, they actually become more irrelevant. See how God's design works? But we got to be committed to right belief. Yeah, I believe it's only when we are believing rightly about God, when we are committed to orthodoxy, that word just means right teaching. It's when we are committed here, that's when we will do rightly. That's when we will make tremendous contributions to the communities in which we live. One leads to the other. You can't have this unless you also have this. And that means holding the scriptures where God would have us to hold them in authority. That's what makes a church a church. Putting that all together, receive and extend blessing from God by living faithfully and serving freely. Receive and extend blessing out to the community from God by living faithfully and serving freely. You know, I want to be part of an obedient church with obedient Christians who believe rightly about God and scriptures, and then subsequently do the right things for their community. I was thinking this past week, I am so thankful for the leaders we have at First Baptist Church. You know, from the very young kids here, I mean, Jody has our kids out serving in the community. She offers up opportunities during the summer for caroling, sometimes they'll go to an animal shelter and help out the workers there, all the way up through the youth and the teens. These are all photos from different serving events. We've got the top right, I think they're reseeding a baseball field. In the top middle, if you're familiar with the Clothing Connections ministry that Angela Bruger is heading up, to working in gardens, to serving on missions trips, to caroling there in the middle, the bottom right, helping out in an assisted living home. And then I was thinking about, I went to an event for a group called the Lanyap Center here that is dedicated to helping the underemployed in Sheridan get some training. Perhaps they'd had a life that was marked by addiction. And I was in that room looking around at this fundraiser, and there were a lot of FBC people there serving those who are in need, what Jesus called the least of these. And then I was thinking about the community of sharing that we have here. People who here work at the VOA, Clothing Connections, Legacy Pregnancy Center, the food group. What am I missing? Probably other organizations that you're involved in. Ways you serve here at the church. See, this is how we as a church, in addition to maintaining orthodoxy, believing rightly, we also end up being a local body of Christ that carries gospel love out to the community, sharing and serving in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for what you did for us. Lord Jesus, because of the gospel, because of truth, because we love you and we want to serve you and we want to be obedient to you, we want to believe rightly about you, God, that we can then be a blessing to others as we receive blessing from you, God. As we pursue grace and peace in your name, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would never get weary in the journey. And Lord, I pray that now you'd prepare our hearts for this very sacred act of communion we're about to partake in. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.